So we're in Romans chapter 12 again. I need to finish up from last week, where sort of some things that we left undone that we need to address so that we can move through the rest of the passage. I mentioned last week, I want us to keep these things tied together that we're talking about. That is in Romans chapter 12. We'll get to that in a moment. But it is important, each piece, and it's always difficult to some extent to try to take this piecemeal. So one little piece at a time, one little piece at a time. If we were in Uganda, I would keep you here all day and we'd do the whole thing in one message. But I don't want to incite a rebellion. So, but I'm only saying to you that we want to keep the pieces together, and none of these are intended to be a message in themselves or by themselves, but rather to lay a foundation here for what we really want to learn and what I think God is directing us to. In Romans chapter 12, Paul writes, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And we'll talk more about what that looks like, what it means to carry that out as we go on here, not today, but we'll get to that. But we want to lay this foundation to think, and I'm going to ask you again, and I hope that you enjoyed reading, as I had suggested last week, that you start reading in the book of Romans. Just read the whole thing at one setting, a little bit at a time, whatever you can do. But those first 11 chapters literally set the foundation for what he's saying in chapter 12, which is why he starts out with that "therefore," and he's talking about this, and it's so important that we get that. But Paul says, "Therefore, by the mercies of God." The mercies of God are the foundation. This is what he's talking about. This is what he's basing the urging that's based upon those mercies of God. The call to action, the call to present yourselves as a living and holy sacrifice, and all the things that follow. And there are still 8 verses after this that we haven't even looked at yet. But in order to accomplish those things or see those things accomplished, we have to have some grasp of the mercies of God. It is a fountain too deep for us to exhaust. So we're not attempting to do that. But rather what we're trying to do is to get our thinking pointed in that direction, to just consider, as Paul calls us to here, consider what we know about the mercies of God. And we approached the text last week thinking about some of those mercies, and much of our time was spent in the first chapter of Romans seeking to understand sort of what theologians have titled the depravity of man, that is our own sinfulness. And there are things that need to be said about that, and I'll come back to that. But we read last week, and I need to remind us all about this, having read it last week, having examined it some last week, that there is in us this inclination to suppress the truth of God. There is the truth about God, including his mercy, but there's all the truth about God as well as the truth about ourselves, but there is such a tendency for us to suppress the truth. Not necessarily, we'll get to this in a moment as well, not necessarily to deny it or to dispute it, but first of all, simply to suppress it. And that can be as simple as just ignoring the truth about God. And that's what we talked about last week. And considering that's where we start, that's where the first chapter of Romans started out, saying that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all this unrighteousness by men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then there is the ignoring, and then there's the distorting of the very truth of God. That we change it, that we want to rearrange it to suit our purposes or our comfort level or our liking. And it's just a terrible thing that we do if we're not warned against it, if we don't see a better approach to all of that. And then thirdly, there was this other part of that, and that is the exchanging of the truth of God. Paul put it this way, that we exchange the glory of the incorruptible God. We exchange his glory for the image of corruptible man and of birds and of beasts. In other words, that which is natural, that which is in our natural world. And we substitute the truth about God. We put ourselves in the place of God, or men build idols of some sort. It all amounts to the same thing. And we have to understand that in order to understand this part that we closed with last week, or close to it, in chapter 8 of Romans, where Paul wrote, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, if it were not for that, we could not sing, "It is well with my soul," could we? We'd have no right to sing it. We'd have no basis to sing it, and much more than that. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me read for you a rather lengthy passage. This is in Romans chapter 1. I would simply remind you, I'm reading from the Word of God, and this is what we were talking about. This is all those things I just mentioned and what we talked about last week. Hear this, and then understand something about the mercies of God. Paul said, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and greed and evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." I hope that you understand the transition that's in that passage of Scripture. There is the cause, which is from verse 18 to verse 25, and then there is the result of that, which is from verse 26 to the end of that. That list of sinful activities, and there's a big enough list to include us all for sure, that list is the result of the first part of that, the suppression of the truth of God and so forth. I want to say before I go any further, in case I forget to mention it this plainly later, it is by the mercy of God that we have that passage of Scripture to read. It is by the mercy of God that God points out these very things and tells us and reminds us and teaches us about those very things. And we definitely don't want to forget any of that. After the suppression of truth, after the refusal to acknowledge God, to honor God, and to be thankful for God, ultimately leading to substitution, that is replacing the glory of the incorruptible God, as we read, our own sinfulness does not begin with sinful activity. We have these quaint sayings all the time, and I fear sometimes that we say them so often they don't mean anything anymore. But, you know, think of it this way, that sinful activity is a result, a symptom, and a result of a greater problem. Simply put, you're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. Because there is something in our nature that denies and suppresses and ignores and exchanges the truth about God. And that's what he's saying to us. And so when we come to that and we think about that, and this is what we were talking about last week. But before I want to say to you two very important things here. Please hear me very carefully. Two statements that I want to make. Number one, I want you to know that I take no pleasure in talking again about the depravity of man. I take no pleasure in talking about your sinfulness. You understand what I mean? Because when I talk about your sinfulness, I talk about my own as well. We are all the same in exactly this. But I dwell on it for this very important reason. Because we need to understand the nature and the attraction of sin as well as its practice. We're so prone to making lists of sins. We're so prone to thinking of sin as either do this or do that. We're so prone to think of it in that way, and that's like looking at the end result rather than looking at the real problem. The important thing here is that our understanding of our own depravity, your understanding of how unlike God you are, that is the only way that you will come close to understanding and appreciating the mercy of God. So long as we're stuck in our self-righteousness, so long as we live by these foolish comparisons, comparing ourselves to other people, so long as we think about ourselves in the wrong kind of light, we have no foundation, we have no context in which to understand the great mercy of God. That's the second statement that I wanted to make to you, is that in order to understand and appreciate the mercies of God, we must also understand the God of mercy. To understand the mercies of God, we need to understand the God of mercy. And we need to see how it is that God works, what God has revealed about himself, and it's so very, very important. Can I also say this to you? Because I understand these things from a very personal perspective, so I think we're alike in this. That I want to say to you that even when we talk about such things, an understanding of your sinfulness, an understanding of our sinfulness, is not at all an academic activity. You know, I mean, we can check this off in our brain somewhere, and we all quickly, readily acknowledge, yeah, I know I'm a sinner. And we even take some pride in being able to say that. But it's not about academics. It's not about some certain kind of a lack of understanding that we're weak in. It's really not that at all. It's not a lack of ability to understand and face the fact of what we really are. And when we see that picture, honestly, it's not a very pretty picture. It's an awful kind of picture, actually. Being able to understand our sinfulness and put it into the right kind of perspective does not require great brilliance. It doesn't require brain power. It does, however, require honesty. And that means that we have to be courageous enough and honest enough to face ourselves, to drop our excuses. We all make them. None of us should. We have to drop our excuses. We have to drop the foolishness, as I said, of our comparison with other people. We drop all of that, and we face exactly what we are. And then we get to that second statement, and we begin to see the God of mercy, and we understand the mercy that he's extended to us. Do you see, that's why I dwell on this fact. That's why I insist that we be confronted with our own sinfulness. Maybe the sinfulness of our actions, the sin of our hands, if you would, but more so the sin of our heart. The darkness of our own heart is what will help us to see the mercy of God. And that's what I'm after. That's what I want for us to know and to see it, to understand. Listen, I want to read something for you back a couple chapters in Romans. In chapter 9 and verse 15, two verses, really, chapter 9 and verse 15, "For he," that is God, "said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." Do you know that's a statement, that's a quote from the apostle. The apostle is quoting from Exodus chapter 33. It is actually a comment that God made to Moses. And God made this comment to Moses, so we find it in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and it's a statement that we too easily stumble over, and we get all tangled up trying to sort out, does God really have the right to withhold mercy from some people? If God has a right to show mercy, then God has a right to withhold mercy. You can't have one without the other. But when he says this to this, and the apostle added to the statement by saying, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. In the 18th of the same chapter, we read this, so then he has mercy on whom he desires. You can't stop there, because the next part of that in verse 18 says, and he hardens whom he desires. I pause there hoping that you'll just dwell for a moment on that statement. That what he's saying to us is that God has mercy on whoever he wants to have mercy on. And God hardens the heart of whoever he wants to harden. Oh my, you know, we get into these really rather foolish, I think that God probably sees them as somewhat arrogant, prideful kind of debates about when God is justified to harden anyone's heart. You know, it really, we're headed in the wrong direction when we even begin to question all of that. What we're reading here in chapter 9 is actually very closely related to what we read in chapter 1. When he said that here's the result, that God has made it evident to all men, that God has put a knowledge of himself within every one of us. He's shown us all something about his invisible attributes, his divine nature, by that which he's created. And when men choose to suppress that truth or ignore that truth, then it simply says God gives them over. God gave them over to those very things. God just let them go if that's the direction that they choose to go. Three times in that, we read that in the first chapter, God gave them over. It is akin to God hardening the hearts of those who he chooses to harden. It is not that God is picking out of some kind of meanness. He's not a monster. He's a God of goodness and a God of mercy. And it's we easily stumble by trying to explain or to justify how God could harden someone's heart. But I want to say to you what you probably already know, and just to say that it's okay for us to understand this, that God needs no explanation and God does not need us to justify his actions. It simply said God does what he does, and we leave that with God, and we're glad to do so. If we're going to question anything in that, we ought to stop questioning why God would harden someone's heart, and we ought to question the bigger question is, why should God show mercy to anyone? And more importantly, why has God shown mercy to you? What makes you different than a Pharaoh? What makes you different than any other man or woman on the earth? What makes us any different collectively or individually that God should show mercy upon us? And yet that's what we read. That's exactly what God has done. The first pages of your Bible, you read these things. I'll skip over them. I'll paraphrase them very quickly because you're familiar with them. But we read that God created light. And he said that was good. God separated the dry land from the seas. And it says God saw that it was good. God brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, trees bearing their seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. God created the sun and the moon and the stars to give light on the earth. And he saw that it was good to separate the light from the darkness. God created the fish and the birds and saw that it was good. He created animals and saw that it was good. And God created man in his own image. And he saw all that he had done and he saw that it was very good. What's the theme there? It is the work of God and it is the goodness of the work of God, is it not? He saw that it was good. All that God created was good. The creation of man in his own image was good. It was a good thing. It was a good work. It was a good completion. It was a good result. The environment that he placed man in was good. Everything that man needed that was supplied for him, and it was all good. And there was a clear purpose in fellowship, in partnership with God that was instituted when he gave man that measure of dominion, when he gave Adam even charge to manage the garden. And it was good. It was all good. And you know what happened? You know what happened after that? There was sin. There was sin came in. All that was good was corrupted. Mind you, it was never a dispute over a piece of fruit. It was not the selection of fruit that caused the problem. It was a rebellion against the authority of God that created the problem, that spoiled everything, that brought corruption into goodness. And all that was good was made corrupt. Because what? Man refused to acknowledge God as God. Took upon himself that role of making that decision. It was a rebellion against the authority of God. It was a failure to acknowledge the goodness of God and a failure to be thankful. Imagine this. All that was needed, everything in the entire garden, all the fruit trees, everything that was there. And man was said, you can eat of anything that you like, except that one. What did man focus on? That one. That one. It was a question of authority. It was a question questioning the goodness. Rather than bow in thanksgiving to God who gave them so much, and focused on what was denied them and fought against the authority of God. So my point, though, is this. What did God do? What did God do? We read in Jeremiah about God sending the prophet into the potter's house, and he went in and watched the potter, you know, making the pottery on the wheel. And it was marred. It didn't turn out right. It wasn't good. Could not be pronounced good. And so he crushed it, destroyed it, and started all over again. God could have done that, you know, in the beginning of the world, could he not? He could have done that when Adam and Eve sinned against God's authority, when Satan tempted them, when Satan did joined in that, and they all joined together to try to ignore, to suppress the truth about God. And God could have said, that which is good is now corrupt, therefore I will destroy it. I'll destroy it completely and start all over again. But you know, and I know, that God did not do that. Rather, in mercy, God continued with his work in creation. When you read, by the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, you read this terrible statement. Now you have this great growing population of people upon the earth. But listen to what happened in Genesis chapter 6. It says, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man, and it was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And what do you suppose this mighty, almighty, all-powerful God of creation did at that point? And before we rush to say he destroyed mankind with the flood, no, he did not, did he? He preserved Noah and his family. He preserved that creation. He continued his work with creation. He did what needed to be done, and he did what needed to be taught, and he showed what needed to be showed. But God did not give up, but rather in mercy, he allowed the continuation. He chose again not to completely destroy. And you know the promises that came after all of that, along with all of that. It's difficult to understand why God would flood the earth. I mean, it's not difficult to understand why God would flood the earth and destroy those who were in it. It's rather difficult to understand why did God preserve any? Why not start all over again? But this is a God of mercy. That's what we're reading about. That's what we're talking about. And so the Bible story continues to show us over and over and over a God of great mercy, a God who has endured the rebellion and the insult and the unthankfulness, the lack of gratitude from man himself, against God, and God has continued to show mercy. God, who created a nation, he called it a great nation, and he revealed himself to that nation. I speak of the nation of Israel all through the Old Testament. And God extended grace and mercy to them over and over and over. And in Exodus chapter 33, when God seemed to be disposed, ready and wanting to destroy the very nation of his people, instead he made this declaration to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Don't ever grow weary of hearing or thinking about the mercy of God, because that's the story of our scriptures. I'm going to read for you Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say his mercy endures forever. This is what the nation of Israel was called upon to understand and to say and to read and to sing. This is what they're called upon to believe over and over and over. Let those who fear the Lord now say his mercy endures forever. I called upon the Lord in distress, the psalmist said. The Lord answered me, and he set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? For the Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord, to put confidence in men. It is better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All the nations surround me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surround me. Yes, they surround me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I destroy. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. And then we begin again recognizing this and hearing this over and over and over from the psalmist. For his mercy endures forever. In all of those things, I'm not expecting you to remember a list of things that God has done for him, for the psalmist, in all of that, but all the way through and into in the very same psalm, looking forward now in a prophetic way, making statements such as this: "For you have answered me and become my salvation. The stones which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone," which is a prophecy in the New Testament attributed, saying that that's speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. "It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made." That is the day of him becoming the cornerstone. "We will rejoice and be glad. Save now, I pray, O Lord. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." And the psalmist concludes this way: "Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar," saying that the response to the mercy of God calls for sacrifice, a willingness to sacrifice something on our part. "You are my God, I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Do you see the theme? All the way through the book of Psalms, all the way through the Old Testament, all the way into the New Testament, this is the fulfillment of all of our scriptures, is to understand that all the actions of God that we see are by the mercies of God and point us to the mercies of God. His whole plan and story of redemption is his mercy, is all about his mercy. Titus chapter 3 says this: "We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our lives in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of our God and our Savior and his love for mankind, when he appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but according to his mercy." According to his mercy. Why am I saying all of this again? It is because I want us to remember and to know that when we think about our own sinfulness, when we think about our weakness, our depravity, our rebellion, when we think about all of these things and your conscience, you have that twinge of conscience about wrongdoing, about wrong thinking, about wrong being, understand that that pricking of your conscience is the mercy of God. It is the mercy of God, because he cannot point you to the salvation offered until you first see the need for that salvation. And it is by the mercy of God. When we read in the Bible and God says, "Thou shalt not," there is a natural resistance and rebellion that creeps into our hearts. There's something that grudgingly at best goes along with what God says. And we do our best to try to be glad about it. But the reality is that every time that God says that, he's extending to us his mercy. It is by the mercy of God. And the salvation that you enjoy, the salvation that's given to you, it is because of the mercy of God. God has every right, if we could speak about the rights of God. God is right and he is just. He is completely righteous to leave us to the consequences of our own sin. God is not under any obligation other than that which he put upon himself to save you from the consequences of your sin. God has every right to leave us in darkness when we refuse the light. God has every right to give us over to live and to die, both with the results of suppressing the truth, the results of ignoring his goodness and seeking to usurp his authority over us. By resisting all of that, in all of those things, in all of that, God does otherwise because of his mercy. Now, that brings us back to Romans chapter 12. Paul says, because of that mercy, do you understand that? Because of that mercy, in light of that mercy, Paul calls upon us to take a specific kind of action here. He says there is a right thing that's called for. He says there's a reasonable service of worship that's called for. There's a right way of thinking that's a response to all of that. But we can never understand it until we take the time to dwell upon the great need that was there. Until we understand and appreciate that which is the mercy of God. Now, that just is a recap of what we said last week. I'm just reminding you of those truths. But I want to add something else to that, because all of that could be said about you as an individual. But that's almost not quite the context that Paul's talking about, because when he gets to chapter 12, he begins talking not only about each one of us as individuals, but there's something else that takes place here. Because what he calls upon us to do begins to show that there's a corporate response in all of this that's called for. And yes, Paul is saying that you as an individual need to understand the mercies of God, and you need to apply that to yourself. You need to let that change your thinking, and your mind needs to be renewed. You need to be transformed. But he also is saying to us, because you start to notice that he's speaking in a plurality, and he starts to talk about the outcome of that in these next 8 verses, and he's talking about what is true corporately as well. Let me tell you why I believe this is about the mercies of God. In Luke chapter 12, we read this from about the Lord Jesus. Jesus himself said, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth." And how I wish, Jesus said, I don't know how to read this in the right tone of voice, but Jesus himself, in his own words, Jesus said, "How I wish it were already kindled." The fire that he's going to cast upon the earth, he wants it to be already kindled. But he said, "But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." And you read between the lines there when he's talking about, oh, how I wish this was done already. How I wish we could get started immediately in this. How distressed I am that first this I need to go through this process, which he's talking about the cross. He had to go through his own death and resurrection and ascension in order to accomplish the work that he wanted to do that was necessary by the mercy of God, that his sin had to be purged, we had to be changed, salvation had to be offered. That's what Jesus was describing. But that was to lead to something that he wanted to do and that he's wanted to do all along with great emotion, with great, strong, urgent desire. On the part of the Lord Jesus, he wanted to do something, and that is he wanted to do, you remember his promise, "I will build my church," Jesus said, "and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." I will build my church. That's the work he's talking about. How I wish I could start now building my church. That's what Jesus was saying. "How distressed I am until the body of Christ is established and built and framed and brought to maturity." But first, he had to go through what he called this baptism. He had to go through that death, enduring the cross, breaking the power of sin and of death in order to bring it about. Don't lose me here. This is important. To understand the mercy of God by making you and I part of the church. The church, God is doing this thing. This is an amazing thing that God is doing, is building, taking a bunch of broken millions, if you would, but myriads and myriads of broken people, sinful people, transforming them by his own power, offering them forgiveness and salvation and redemption. And by doing that, bringing them all together, filling them with his Spirit, baptizing them in the Spirit of God, uniting them together into one body who will be the bride of Christ. And by his mercy, you have been given to be part of that, to be part of that great work that he is doing. That is the church. What we are here gathered in this building is one small manifestation of that. His church reaches all over the world. It goes beyond years of time, and it goes beyond locations and locality. But here's something we ought to understand. We must understand. Because based on the mercy of God, Paul's going to tell us what kind of church we should be. And that's what we're talking about in these days. In Romans chapter 12, what kind of church should we be right here in this place? We begin by understanding that we are only part of the church by the mercy of God. We have this horrible, wrong thinking that we just randomly choose, I'm going to be part of this church or that church or what we're going to do, when in fact God places his people in the body. When in fact the teaching, as we will see, is that that's the work of God doing that. It is not by our merits, and we can judge one another as to see whether or not we are worthy, whether someone else is worthy to be part of our church, our fellowship, our body, our family. We have no right to do that other than what God has given us in the scriptures. I don't mean to say that just anyone is part of the church. I mean to say that it is by God who gives us that, who defines that, not we. It is not we who decide, I think I'm good enough now. It is not we who did looks at someone else and we can't decide by our own criteria that someone is either worthy or not worthy. And we can't minister or withhold ministry. We cannot do either of those things apart from the direction of God and the leadership of His Holy Spirit. And that's what we're going to learn in Romans chapter 12. It is by His mercy that you are part of the church. And when you understand that, that's why He says to us in the very, here and back in Romans chapter 12, that's why, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's why He says to us, hey, I call upon every one of you, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but rather think sanely, think sensibly. And then He begins to talk about our role within the church, that is our relationship to one another, which is what we want to become, a Romans 12 kind of church fellowship, isn't it? But we must start with the mercy of God. I want to tell you, you're not part of the church here because of your goodness, because of the great strides that you have made, because of the things that you have corrected. You're not part of the church here because some board or some group or some meeting declared you to be. You are part of the church because it is where God has placed you, and you are here by His mercy. And there's not one of us here in this building who in any way deserves by our own right to be part of the church. Not one of us. There's not one of us that's suitable except by the grace and the mercy of God. And it's with that mindset that we approach, and it's only that way, by understanding that about the mercy of God, that we can come to these next verses that seem to be very simple, but if we don't come with that mindset, we'll never understand the rest of what Paul's saying. And when he says to us to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, he's talking about presenting it within the context of the church, you know. You don't have to take my word for it. You can read it in the rest of Romans chapter 12 in the very next verses. That's why he gives us all those instructions right after that. But this is what he's talking about. And we have to be humble enough to say that whatever my place is in the context of the body of believers, I want to fulfill that function by the power of God, by the power of His Spirit, as directed by His word. And that's what we're trying to do. But do you understand what I'm saying? I love you. I know you love each other. But that's not the point. That's a result. Wouldn't it be an awful thing if we say you can be part of the church as long as you stay lovable? That thins out the crowd in a hurry, doesn't it? You know what I'm saying? It's just understand that it's by the mercy of God. And if God extended this mercy to save, to preserve the world in ages past, if God extended His mercy in order to restore His creation, His work of creation, if God would go to such great lengths as to put Noah and his family, to lock them into that ark during the times of the flood, to show His mercy in that way, then who are we to despise the mercy of God that taps you on the shoulder and said, I want you to be part of this great work that I am doing. The work that Jesus himself said, I'm so distressed until it can be accomplished, until the work can be completed. Jesus said, I have this great desire, this burning desire to build my church. And he taps you on the shoulder, says he wants you to be part of that work. Nowhere in the Bible will you ever find that God calls upon you or me or any of us to sit close by and watch as Jesus builds his church. Rather, he's called us to be right in the middle of it, to be part of his building. So much so that by his mercy, he gives you gifts for the benefit and well-being of the church. Not for yourself, not for your own satisfaction or contentment or fun, but he gives you gifts for the benefit of the church, and we'll see those things to be true. It's by his mercy. It's by his mercy. And the Spirit of God seemed to think, according to what Paul writes here, by the inspiration of that same Spirit, that that's sensible thinking. That that's sensible thinking. This calls for some repentance on our part, people. Because when we start viewing our participation in the church as optional, we are literally despising the mercy of God. When we start viewing our participation in the church, whatever that participation may mean, we'll get to all of that part. When we choose to or not to participate as members of the body by example and by function and whatever it is that God has called us to do, it is all about the mercy of God, and we despise the mercy of God if we neglect that. It is that important. And if you thought that church attendance was important because we have to reach some kind of a goal, you completely misunderstood. It isn't about that at all. It's about this, that God has called us to be part of this. Listen, we are reading in the scriptures, we're going to read in these next couple of weeks in the scripture, it's about how God has made each one of us, he's given us spiritual gifts in order for the good of the body. That is the church. What are we doing with the gifts? There's no such thing as a gift of laziness. There's no gift of apathy. There's no gift of maybe. They're gifts that God has given us. God has equipped us. I want to know how he's equipped us, and we want to see how that's supposed to function, don't we? Because we don't want to despise the mercy of God. Paul said it's by his mercy. Imagine this, that Jesus Christ, who is God himself, is set out to build the church. And he calls upon you to be part of that building project. That's his mercy. His mercy. Who qualifies you? He does. Only him. The mercy of God. Will you pray with me? Father, we have such a small understanding and view of your mercy. We're trying to learn. Lord, we're trying to see what your word says about these things. We're trying to put all the pieces together, the pieces of your revelation that you've given to us. It requires some changing of our thinking, renewing of our minds, as you put it. We're praying, Lord, that you will show us in these days what that means, how that happens. Father, will you show us that we stand forever under your mercy and in your mercy and by your mercy. Even in our glad fellowship together, every part of that is only by your mercy, just as our salvation, our sanctification, eventually the glorification of your people. That glorious day yet ahead of us when you will unite together all the members of the body, when you will unite together and bring together your bride, prepared for you. God, thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray.